I want to talk to you tonight about what's been going on in the last 25 years in the Southern Baptist Convention. It's been my privilege to be part of that, as many, many other people have been. It's not just a history lesson, but I think it has a great deal of relevance to the proclamation of the gospel. This last January, December and January, I had the privilege of being in North Africa. I went with two of our Southern Baptist Seminary presidents and about six or seven other scholars. There were 16 of us in all in the group. And it was a fabulous experience. One of the things that we did was to stand in the ruins of the church in Carthage, which was really the center of the Christian faith back there at 397 A.D. when the Council of Carthage was held. It was a very remarkable conference. As you know, Constantine became a Christian, the Emperor of Rome, and until he became a Christian about 375 A.D., it was not possible for Christians from all over the empire to meet together and to discuss issues of their faith. But once Christianity was recognized in the Roman Empire, there were various conferences that were held so that the independent churches that had operated throughout the empire could come together and discuss things and could reach conclusions on certain doctrines so that everybody could know where everybody else stood. There are three major doctrines that have been discussed through the history of the Christian faith. I'll be intellectual for just a minute and give them to you. Soteriology, Christology, and authority. Now, soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Christology is the doctrine of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And authority is what we base our authority for believing, what is our authority for believing what we believe. These issues were fought out in the early centuries, and these issues are still relevant for this day and age. So, soteriology, salvation, Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and authority. Now, you remember when Martin Luther nailed his 95 treatises to the Wittenberg door there in Wittenberg, Germany. Dr. Luther, in phrasing the crucial points of the Reformation, said, only faith, only Scripture. Only faith is the way of salvation, only Scripture as our authority. Now, he did not deal with the third point of the great issues of Christianity, because there was no difference in the Protestant Reformation and from the Catholic Church on the doctrine of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He was agreed and recognized by both Catholics and Protestants as being the eternal God, virgin born, living a sinless life so that he could die our perfect substitute on the cross of Calvary. There was no difference in Christology. So that is why the third issue in the history of Christendom was not emphasized by Dr. Luther. There was no need to. There was agreement on it. But he was very concerned that we return to the fact that the Bible is God's Word, that it is completely true, and it is completely our authority for believing what we believe. And the Catholic Church had imposed the authority of the church and tradition along with Scripture. So he was getting away from that and back to Scripture alone. Then on the salvation, he was emphasizing that salvation is by grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are not saved by works, we're not saved by sacraments, we're not saved through the church, but we're saved solely by the blood of Jesus Christ and by identification with Jesus Christ and in personal faith accepting Jesus as our Savior. So those were the two things that were emphasized. In every so often, we have a discussion of these two issues. The issue recently among Baptists has never been adding anything to the authority of Scripture, but it's been taking away from the authority of Scripture and substituting therefore the reasoning of man. Back in 1979, when the conservative movement began in the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a feeling, and if I could have a copy of my book, I could use some illustrations from that. There was a feeling that our seminaries had become permeated by individuals who did not believe that the Bible was completely true. Let me just read you a couple of things. If you want the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch and the historicity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis and Job, and Jonah as a historical figure, go to Mid America Seminary. You might get it there. This was a graduate of Southern Seminary who was editor of the state paper in Kentucky, writing this. He said, "When I came to Southern Seminary, I can remember only one professor who stood up strongly for the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, in fact, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Scripture." Now, we believe Moses wrote the first five books of Scripture. Jesus believed that Moses wrote the first five books of Scripture. And I'll tell you, that's enough if Jesus believes it. But there are lots of other reasons for believing it also. And so that was one of the issues that came before Southern Baptists. And I could go on and read you many others. At the end, if anybody wants my book, I have 40 pages of illustrations of this. But some of us became concerned because we were seeing a lessening of the preaching of the gospel and more of human reasoning. I am a sixth-generation lawyer. Now, that is not an unmixed blessing, because I'd be at the dinner table and Daddy would say, "Well, Paul, what do you think about this?" And I'd tell him what I thought about it. He'd say, "Well, why do you say that? Have you considered this position? Would you think of this?" And I had to justify the statements that I made. And having to justify them, as a lawyer's son, I had to be sure of my position and examine the alternatives. Now, I could not abandon the principles with which I was brought up and later learned in law school and learned from my father and grandfather when I come to my Christian faith. I was saved when I was 10 years old in a very fine Southern Baptist church in Houston. And then when I was 16, my family and I decided I'd go away to prep school. And I went away to a place called Phillips Exeter Academy in Exeter, New Hampshire. It was a place that had been founded by a godly man to teach young men the Word of God. And when I got there, there was no Christian testimony whatsoever. And I was there for 2 years. Isolated from all the Christian influences that I had been brought up with. The first day I was there, I went down to First Baptist Church in Exeter, and with youthful exuberance of a 16-year-old, burst into the pastor's office, and I said, "I'm Paul Pressler. I'm from Houston, Texas. I was saved when I was 10, and I'm going to be here for 2 years, and I want to be part of this church." And this pastor, a seminary graduate, looked at me and said, "I don't know what you people from the South mean when you say somebody's been saved." So here, 16 years of age, 2,000 miles away from home, I explained to my pastor-to-be how to be saved. Now, that was the beginning of many, many horrors, because I found the school, there were no Christians there, everything was attacked. I had two great blessings, Jack Wurtson. Some of you might have been on the East Coast, and he had a wonderful ministry there, and I got into that. And then Dr. Charles E. Fuller had the old-fashioned revival hour on the radio, and those were the only Christian influences I had for my 2 years at Exeter. But what I learned there at Exeter was that my Christian faith did not depend upon my Christian friends, did not depend on a good church, but depended upon the fact that I had come to know the God of the universe in personal faith, and I had a relationship with Him that would last in spite of my isolation from the props that had been knocked out from under me. From there, I went down to Princeton University to do my undergraduate work. The first day I was, soon after I was on campus, the assistant dean of the chapel spoke on a topic, the Bible, what it is and what it is not. So I went to hear him speak. And he said, when you come to the Bible, don't expect a message from God. The Bible is man reaching up to conceive the idea of God, and you can tell from the beauty of the language and the thought content how high man has reached. When you come to a passage such as the Sermon on the Mount or the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, obviously man has reached very high. But when you come to a passage such as, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, or I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, this minister said, that's obviously the paganism of the culture coming through, so you disregard it. Now, to show you how bad things are, this man, a few years ago, after he was at Princeton, went to pastor the Congregational Church in Northampton, Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards was pastor when he preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that great Puritan leader. I know that this well because my wife is a graduate of Smith College, which is in Northampton, and she was subjected to the same type of thing. I was in religion class at Princeton. Now, Princeton was a school founded by New Light Presbyterians. Harvard was founded in 1636 to train young men in the Word of God and prepare them to be missionaries to the Indians. Yale was founded 50 years later to train young men in the Word of God and prepare them to be missionaries to the Indians and to combat the liberalism at Harvard. And Princeton was founded 50 years later to train young men in the Word of God, prepare them to be missionaries to the Indians, and combat the liberalism at Harvard and Yale. And when I got to Princeton, I didn't realize we needed a new university in that chain organized. And so I'd gone with a great deal of enthusiasm, thinking my days of isolation at Exeter were gone, and so I could relax and be at Princeton. But the first day in religion class, the professor said, Jesus never claimed to be God or a way to God. And I held up my hand and I said, what do you do with, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you know what this PhD in religion said? He said, where is that? And I said, it's John 14:7. He said, oh, John. Oh, well, John's the most unreliable source. And he goes off on another tangent. And another religion professor draws a map of Palestine on the board, shows where the trade routes between Africa and Asia and the Middle East are, go right through that area. And he said, now the Hebrew scriptures say that if the Jewish people had been faithful to their God, and when he says their scriptures and their God, you know he's getting ready to do something bad. And he said that they would never be invaded, but live in peace in the land. Said, how many of you believe that? Three or four of us held up our hands. If the Bible says so, that's true. And he put his hands on his hip and said, that's the most stupid display of blind, ignorant faith I've ever seen. You've come to Princeton. You have to grow up. You have to be men. You have to realize that that was put in there so the priests could control their people. So that was what I got at Princeton. I saw closed churches. I saw institutions that had been founded by godly people that were destroyed by those who did not believe the authority of God's word. And it was the same issue that Augustine addressed in that church in Corinth, in Carthage, 397 A.D., that was being discussed when I was a student at Princeton University. What is our authority? Can we believe the Bible to be true? And even as our church fathers, some 1,600 years ago, came back with a resounding yes, we can trust the Word of God, even today we can come back with the same resounding answer. And I'm so grateful that that is true. After I finished at Princeton and served in the Navy, I came back and went to law school at the University of Texas. I felt I was coming back to our Southern Baptist Zion and that everything would be perfect when I got home. The first week I was there, I went to the First Baptist Church of Austin, Texas. And by the way, I'll discuss anything with you except football. I'm not here to discuss football at all. Congratulations. There was a man named Carlisle Marney who was pastor there, and Carlisle Marney was as liberal as anybody that I'd met up on the East Coast. And so after a few weeks there, my family had been in First Baptist of Austin since 1856. And I abandoned my family church. My grandmother taught Sunday school there for 50 years. And I abandoned the family church. And she was a Maddox from Van Alstine. And so I went down to University Baptist Church. My great-grandfather Towns organized University Baptist Church when he was dean of law at the University of Texas. And it was as liberal as it could be. There was a man named Blake Smith who pastored it. And anybody who knows Blake Smith knows he doesn't believe the things that you and I believe on any of the great doctrines of Christianity. So I had to go to another church and found a wonderful church, Hyde Park Baptist in Austin, where I fellowshipped while I was in law school. Now, the issues that we were facing were not issues like style of worship. Very frankly, you all worship quite a different way than I'm accustomed to. But you're presenting the same gospel. You probably, I probably shouldn't tell this story, but we were discussing at our church whether to have a contemporary service or not. And so I got up and made a little speech in the deacon's meeting and said, I'm all for it as long as I don't have to go to it. It's a cultural difference, you see, but it's not a basic difference. It's a difference that's going to change with generation to generation. I worshiped in a different way than my grandparents did. They didn't really appreciate some of the lighter hymns that we sung and some of the things that we did. And yours is culturally a little bit different from mine. But I affirm you so much in the excellent music that you had, because you're presenting the same gospel. You're presenting the same Lord Jesus Christ. And so the issues that we face, we must adapt those things that are adaptable to the culture in which we worship and the culture in which we live. But we must keep the unchangeable truths of who the Lord Jesus is, what the authority for believing is, and what the way of salvation is, and never compromise on that. I've had the opportunity of traveling around the world a good bit. And in traveling, I have noticed some places we have tried to replicate county seat churches in Oklahoma or Texas in foreign capitals. And my friends, that doesn't cut it. They don't have the culture of Oklahoma or Texas. And we are not there to change their culture. We're there to change their hearts. And if we can adapt to the culture, then we can present the unchangeable message of the validity of God's Word and the eternal Savior that He has given us to redeem us. So, after my experience there in Austin, I knew that the problems that we had had in the Northeast were not relegated to that part of the country, but had invaded our Southern Baptist Convention. Back in 1979, some of us got together and decided that things had to be changed. At that time, we had 16 institutions that were run by the Southern Baptist Convention. And what we did was recognize the way the Southern Baptist Convention operates. Now, I'll give you a little lesson in ecclesiology, church operation here. Every Southern Baptist church is completely independent. You can be a Southern Baptist church today and leave the Southern Baptist Convention tomorrow if you don't like the way it's operating. You can join the Southern Baptist Convention any time you want to if you're of like faith and order. And Southern Baptists are held together because we have institutions that are run collectively that we cannot run individually. For instance, I don't know what church you're a member of, but regardless of what church you're a member of, it's not strong enough to run a seminary on its own. So we have 6 Southern Baptist seminaries located in Louisville, Kentucky, Wake Forest, North Carolina, Kansas City, Missouri, New Orleans, and in San Francisco. And so we collectively give our money to run those 6 seminaries. Also, we have what was called Sunday School Board, which is now Lifeway, which has 17 different divisions. One of them is Glorietta and Ridgeway, the conference centers, and I think some of you have been there. Your individual church can't run a conference center like that. Also, Lifeway publishes books. They publish my book for me. They also publish Sunday School literature. And they have so many facets that come under Lifeway. And it could not be run by a local church. Then we have the Home Mission Board, or North American Mission Board, and the International Mission Board. You know, we have had 5,600 missionaries under our International Mission Board. The largest missionary sending organization in the world today. Except for Campus Crusade for Christ. It's the only largest denominational mission organization in the world. And God's allowed Southern Baptists to do it. So what Southern Baptists do, churches that want to cooperate as Southern Baptists, is to send messengers to a convention once a year to elect the president of the convention and the other officers, and then elect the trustees of all the institutions that are run by the Southern Baptist Convention. One of them I didn't mention is the Annuity Board. The Annuity Board has $8 billion in assets that are retirement funds of Southern Baptist pastors and missionaries and others who have labored in the Southern Baptist Convention. Somebody said if we ever have a split in the Southern Baptist Convention, I know which way I'm going. I'm going any way the Annuity Board goes. But we have good administration in the Annuity Board. So what had happened is we had had a little clique of a good old boy network that had put people on the boards of trustees that would make sure that they didn't make waves. Are you all familiar with Gilbert and Sullivan? I love Gilbert and Sullivan music. And last Friday night, my wife and son and I went out to hear a Gilbert and Sullivan concert. There's the man who explains how he becomes the admiral of the Queen's Navy. And it said, part of the song goes, I grew so rich that I was sent by a pocket borough into Parliament. I never voted, I always voted at my party's call and never thought of thinking for myself at all. I thought so little, they rewarded me, and now I am the ruler of the Queen's Navy. And it goes on from there. The people that got on our boards were those people who wouldn't make waves. They were selected by the administration of the board, and then therefore the ones that the administration should be working from became hand-picked by the administrations, and so they couldn't do anything. So we decided the way to do it was to elect a president of the convention that would abuse his appointive powers to appoint committees that would result in having trustees that were very independent, very doctrinally astute, and would turn the agencies of the Southern Baptist Convention around. And some of you have heard about all this nefarious plotting and all this horrible stuff that went on. No, all it was encouraging people to come out and vote their convictions so that we'd get our agency straightened out. It was the people that changed it. And I'm so grateful that Southern Baptists rose up. I traveled around. Paige Patterson traveled around. All of us traveled around with basically a 3-point message. We've got problems. there's a way to correct the problems, and that's by attending the convention and voting our convictions, electing the right president, and then motivating a person to come and go to the convention. And it came that the largest convention we ever had was in Dallas in 1985. Some people have called it Gettysburg because it was the turning point. But this time the right guys won. We had 45,600 voting messengers at the convention. Can you imagine presiding over a deliberative body where 45,600 people had the right to vote and the right to express themselves? And Charles Stanley presided beautifully. And that brought a stamp of approval and an affirmation of the conservative movement. The conservative movement has won every year since 1979 in every section of the country, and the conservative victory is complete. What does this mean? It means that we have gone from about 3,500 missionaries to 5,600. It means that we've gone from about 300,000 conversions on the international mission field to 510,000 conversions this last year. It means our seminaries have gone from about 9,000 students to 15,000 students. It means our seminary students are getting taught reasons for believing the Word of God and the lostness of people and the need for evangelism rather than some sort of theological TVAs on the Danube, do good to everybody and everybody's going to be all right. Let me just read you one passage. Well, I can tell you that. I had a debate with a man named Ken Chafin. Dr. Chafin was born here in Oklahoma. And we debated on the Phil Donahue show. Now, probably Phil Donahue doesn't mean much to you all because that's past generation. But we had over 10 million listeners of that program, and it was kind of like what Oprah is today and some of the other talk shows. And on the show, this lady, obviously of Middle Eastern extraction, got up and said, asked the question, "I am not a Christian, but I do all the good things that I'm supposed to do as a citizen of this world. Am I condemned? Will I go to heaven?" And I said to her, "The Bible says that all of us have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. The question is, what have you done about the sin problem?" And Dr. Chafin interrupts me and says, I forget the exact phrase he used. He said, "Keep on doing what you're doing. You're all right." And then I said, "I'll be glad to talk to you afterwards." And he'd cut me off from really witnessing to the lady. Now, he was a professor at Southern Seminary at the time that occurred. He was professor of evangelism at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at the time he said that. He also said during the program that his Jewish friend, Dr. Hyman Shatel of Houston, whom I knew, that he'd see him in heaven. Well, Dr. Shatel is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, liberalism about the Word of God moves from doubting the authority of the Word to doubting the clear statements of the Word. And we were in a situation where at several of our seminaries, the faculties were at least 90% liberal in not believing the Bible to be the Word of God and not believing that only Jesus is the way of salvation. Now, we had a little bit better, good bit better situation at New Orleans and Southwestern than we did at Southern and Southeastern and Midwestern. But the thing is, today, because of the conservative movement, and I'm sure many of you have people who might have participated in the conservative movement by attending the conventions, we have godly seminary presidents, 15,000 students, and all of them are being trained in how to win people to Christ, how to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and preach the gospel. And they're all being taught that the Bible is our authority for believing what we believe. My friends, this is the first time in the history of the Christian church that a major denominational group has come back from theological liberalism and has gone back to theological integrity. And so we as Southern Baptists need to recognize what has happened, and recognizing what has happened, guard against it ever happening again. You are in a crucial position. You are the future. You are the ones who will be trustees of our institutions later on. Out of you will come professors in our seminaries, our missionaries. And if the missionaries go across the seas merely to change the culture of people, nothing will be done. But if our missionaries come aflame with the gospel and realizing that people will respond to the gospel, then we will see great and marvelous things happen. Let me tell you a little side effect of the trip that I had last January. We had a guide, and I want to be very vague about this. You'll realize the sensitivity. We had a guide that had never been out of a Muslim country and was a Muslim, but he had been listening to Christian television there in his country. And so we talked about that. I invited him to meet me in Europe this summer, where I was relaxing with some other friends, and he came up and we talked about a great deal about the gospel. And as soon as he got back to his native land, he emailed me. You see, I am somewhat modern century. I don't know how to do it, but I have somebody who does it for me. And he said, I realize that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and I want to accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Would you send me scripture verses that will tell me how to do it? So you can imagine how quickly we sent an email back and just laid out the Roman road, laid out the way of salvation, laid out the invitation verses in Scripture. And very shortly I got a letter from him, and he said, I took the verses and prayed over them, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And he said, I have never felt such emotion. It was like I was being born into a new life, and I sobbed with the realization that God had just done a miracle in my life. Now, this is a Muslim boy. He has now been admitted to one of the great universities in the world and is leaving his Muslim nation, and he's going to be able to be discipled away from the fanaticism that he would have had confronting him in his homeland. But you see, I didn't pat this young man on the back and said, you're religious, you're fine. You're doing good things, you're fine. Because that wasn't the situation. He was a good person, but he was a lost person. And now, because his lostness was recognized, he's saved, he's going to heaven, and I think one day he's brilliant. Speaks several languages, speaks three languages just as well as I speak English. Well, maybe that's not saying too much, but he speaks just beautifully, and he's very intelligent, and God's going to use him. So we've had this change that's transpired in the Southern Baptist Convention. Your leadership here at this BSU has always been attuned in its Bible study and in its emphasis in all of the doctrines that you have, been attuned with the leadership that is now in place in the Southern Baptist Convention. There were days when I would not recommend a young friend of mine going to a Southern Baptist seminary, but would recommend Dallas or Trinity or Talbert or, you know, well, a number of others instead. Now today I am perfectly happy and joyous to recommend a young person to go to a Southern Baptist seminary. The tragedy is there's a book by a man named Clayton Sullivan, who grew up in Mississippi, and two ladies in my Sunday school class were very close friends of his growing up, and he was very zealous for the Lord, and he went away to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, and he wrote a book entitled Called to Preach, Condemned to Survive. And there's one sentence in it that summarizes the whole book, and he says, Southern Seminary destroyed my young faith and gave me nothing to preach in its place. There has never been a more condemning statement made by a person, and he is in the liberal camp. In fact, I've been corresponding with him. And he's written the book trying to get people not to believe the Bible is true, and he wanted me to review the book. And I wrote him back and I said, you have tried to make conflicts where there are not conflicts. You have made an effort to misunderstand where it was easy to misunderstand. And I think the tragedy is that a young man who was called to preach is condemned to undermining the gospel. A person whose childhood faith was destroyed by one of our seminaries has nothing in its place to present to people now. So he does what a usual liberal does. He's gone to a school, a state school in another state, Mississippi. Well, it's Southern Mississippi University in Hattiesburg. And he is teaching there, undermining the faith of people. We don't have people like that anymore in our Southern Baptist institutions. Now, I could talk a great deal longer about this. I have many war stories, many things that are interesting. I've tried to summarize them in a book that I've written, published about 5 years ago, and I will be glad to sell it to anybody that wants it for $2. Obviously, that's not the cost of it, but I'll tell you why I'll sell it to you. Because if you take it for free, you don't have an investment in it, and you're not going to read it. But if you make some investment in it, then you're much more likely to read it. So after we're finished, I'll be downstairs and be glad to autograph any copies that anybody wishes to have. But I will be glad to discuss anything with you that you would like to discuss, or I can go off on another tangent. Anybody? I have lots of tangents I'd like to go off on. Anybody have any questions? Yes. I'm sorry? What seminary is the best? I would rank all six of our Southern Baptist seminaries as very good. I would also rank other seminaries, independent seminaries, such as Gordon-Conwell, Trinity, Dallas, Talbot, Western Conservative, Denver, Western Conservative, Portland, along with many others, as very good seminaries also. The exciting thing is there are approximately 50,000 students in seminary in the United States today. 15,000 are in our Southern Baptist seminaries, and another 10 or 12,000 are in independent Bible teaching seminaries. So for the first time in many, many years, we have a majority of the seminary students in the United States getting a biblical education, and that speaks well for the nation in the future. So I'm very grateful. I couldn't have answered the question that way 15 years ago. All right, any other questions? Yes, sir. I'm sorry, but I didn't get the question. What?
Like you say that you base your faith on the Word of God.
The liberal says that you need to go to Scripture, recognizing that it is written by men, and you see where you agree and where you disagree. In other words, it's a cafeteria-style religion. You go through the Bible and you pick up what you like and what you don't like, and disregard what you don't like. Somebody says it's the Dalmatian theory of inspiration. It's inspired in spots, and you're inspired to spot the spots. What they do is to interpose human reason above Scripture and say, this isn't reasonable, therefore I'm going to reject it, rather than approach it with the eyes of faith and say, this is God's Word, help me understand it, whether it seems right to me or not. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Well, Professor, you mentioned that at Princeton, you were able to comment to your professors about the nature of the Word of God, right? How, across the street, who are the professors that clearly either demonize or disregard the Word of God, and how as students can we stand up to a professor with grace and with love, but convey to them the truth of what the Bible says?
Well, you have a real problem, because one, he's the professor and you're the student. He's got his degrees and you don't have your degrees. And so if it gets to a knockdown, drag-out fight, he'll say, who are you to talk to me? You know, you've got to get out of that class. You've got to get a grade in that class. Your future depends on it. So realize he's probably so convoluted by the time he's teaching your class, there's not much hope for him. And so you just be quiet. You be positive in the way in which you present yourself. Let him know where you stand, but don't be excessively confrontational. I had only one Christian professor in my time at Princeton, and he was in geology. And I'll never forget one day. He was so nice, but I was in class early. Always at Princeton, they addressed the students as Mr. So-and-so. We didn't have ladies there then. And so he had always called me Mr. Pressler. So I was in class, and he walked in the room, and I was the only one there. And he looked at me and said, Paul, I want you to realize that part of your Christian testimony is doing your homework. I have never been so cut down in my life. I thought I'd faked it pretty well. But what's the scripture verse? By well-doing, put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And that's what we have to do when we're not on an equal plane where we can discuss things together. Now, what bothers me is citizens of Oklahoma are paying the salary of this man, and we shouldn't be forced to pay the salary of people who are undermining the Christian faith. There's something wrong with that. There should, in the minimum, there should be a balance. And I'm very concerned about that. All right? Let me go off on another tangent. Well, they say fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I understand that you all have been confronted appropriately about registering to vote and participating in the political process. The conservative movement and the Southern Baptist Convention had nothing to do with politics. Nobody had a motivation of helping a certain political party when we went into the conservative movement. However, there are two basic doctrines that are taught in Scripture. One is the worth of every human being. And secondly is the sinfulness of every human being. Now, these doctrines seem contradictory, because how can a person be of great intrinsic worth, and how can they be sinful and selfish? The reason is because God can take an individual who's sinful and selfish and turn him into a child of God by personal faith. And whether a person has come to know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior or not, that person is still a creation of God, even if he isn't a child of God by the rebirth. So when you take the principles of the worth of every individual and the sinfulness of man, you develop therefrom certain economic principles also. For instance, if a person is selfish, then you need an economic system that stimulates his productivity. In other words, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that translates over into an economic policy of capitalism where you encourage the productivity of every individual. And because we were based on a Judaic Christian ethic, our nation has had the greatest productivity in the history of the world. The worth of the individual means that nobody can be disregarded or treated lightly, but everybody has intrinsic worth. Now, my pastor last Sunday, I was on the search committee that called Greg Mott, who led Breakaway at the University of Texas A&M, to be our pastor. He was 33 years old when we called him. He said, "You didn't call me earlier, my driver's license." But just a fabulous person, and he had